There's a lot of things I don't like about life. There's a lot of things that are difficult or challenging or annoying, but there are certain things that I really, really, really love. And one of those things I really love is teaching Bible classes at school. I love teaching Bible classes at MCA where I work. And over the years, this is my 14th year to work there, I've been blessed to focus on Bible study methods with seventh graders as we go through from Genesis through Deuteronomy. I've been able to go through Joshua, from Joshua to Malachi with our eighth graders in Old Testament class. I've been able to go through the New Testament with ninth graders. I've been able to go through a variety of topics with Bible Lit with our 10th graders. And then I've also been able to teach apologetics to 12th graders. So it's been a lot of fun. I've loved it. I really enjoy going to those classes. But one of the greatest things is it's not that I've just shared with other students. Actually, as I've taught those classes, it's increased my own understanding and love for the Bible. And so I feel like over those years, I'm the one who's benefited the most in being able to teach those classes. But what's interesting as we kind of get into the Bible, students have a lot of theological questions. And a lot of them have really challenged me to understand the Bible better, or what do I think about this thing, or what does this Bible teach on this subject? And my students ask a wide variety of insightful questions, or they're very sharp, but one of the most frequent queries they have, one of the most frequent questions is some variation of, can a Christian lose his salvation? That's kind of a common one that they ask. And so at that point, I lay out my case for why I believe the scriptures teach that a born-again believer cannot lose his or her salvation. And so one of the passages I refer to is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so by way of introduction, you're welcome to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 if you want. I'm going to refer to this passage a couple of times. I think it's one of the many passages that we would be wise to memorize. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we'll talk about verse 10 a little bit later in our study, are some to really focus on, to think about. And this is what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so as I share this with students, I help them to understand that salvation is given by grace through faith. So as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, then we receive that grace and we're saved. And so what it helped them to see is since the salvation is not received by works, it cannot be kept by works. You see, think about that. If it's up to me and I, by faith, in my lostness, I receive salvation, but God says, I need you to really work hard to keep it. Well, then every day, if I'm honest, becomes a paranoid, have I done enough? How much do I? So we have to understand that, you know, salvation is given by grace through faith. It's not received by works. It's not kept by works. Okay, well, that leads to the next question usually students ask. They ask this question: if Christians are not afraid of losing their salvation, won't they just live however they want to? Like if there's not that stick of you could lose your salvation at any moment, won't you just choose to go wild and say, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm going to heaven? Well, that doesn't really make any sense. And so, because you think about that, if your spouse promised that no matter what, they would remain married to you, they were going to remain faithful to you, would that cause you to just go as wild as possible? Would that cause you to be as unfaithful as possible? I would argue not. I would argue that when you see the faithfulness of your spouse, that would actually spur you on to say, I want to be as faithful as I can be to this spouse. And so, that's important for us to understand. But we also want to take another little attack to this. Normally, we talked about the fact that though a believer can't lose his salvation, please understand, a believer can lose eternal rewards. And I found in my, you know, about 25 years of being a believer, that this is a subject that gets very little airtime. That gets very, very little airtime. And so I try to clearly communicate to my students the fact that the loss of eternal rewards should be a very significant motivator for the believer. That the fact that there are rewards that I can either receive or lose, depending upon how faithful I am in my walk with Christ, should motivate me. We will go home today and watch athletes motivated for a prize. Athletes who have spent years training and pursuing and blood, sweat, and tears and injuries and overcoming that because they want to win a perishable prize. So for you and I as believers, Wouldn't we be wise when we can win a trophy, if you will, that's of eternal value? Shouldn't that motivate us to press forward? And so though Christians, by and large, seem to neglect the doctrine of eternal heavenly rewards, it's a subject that was very important to the Lord Jesus. And so I wanted you to turn to the book of Matthew for just a moment. We're going to look at three separate passages here in Matthew where the Lord Jesus himself speaks about the subject of rewards. I think this is very important because as you're turning to Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 first of all. Sometimes if I kind of have friendly debates with people about eternal rewards, they act like if I'm going for rewards, it's a mercenary affair. Well, you're just serving the Lord because there's a reward. Well, here's the deal. You're telling me I shouldn't seek rewards. The Lord Jesus is telling me I should. No offense, but I'm going to listen to him. He's the one I should listen to. So if the Lord Jesus himself tells us believers, seek after these rewards, we would be wise to seek after them. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the end of the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying that when we as believers are persecuted, when we go out and people speak evil falsely against us, they mock us for our following Christ, he says that we should actually rejoice and be exceedingly glad because a great reward is for us. We're going to receive a great reward. That's awesome. Well, let's move on now to chapter 6. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, again, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, first of all, what not to do. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And it's common for us to lay up treasures on earth. That's really what we want. I mean, think about one of the greatest growth industries in the U.S. are storage buildings. You know, you think about it. There's so many storage buildings because we want to keep all our stuff. We want to store it up. But we know, because we're smart enough to understand, it's going to break down, or we're going to stop caring about it. It's not going to be good after a while. So he says, don't do that. But instead, verse 20, but here's what I want you to do. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is amazing. So you and I, as we seek to live obediently to Jesus Christ, in some way that you and I can't fully understand, we're storing up treasures in heaven. And the good news is there are no moths in heaven. There's no rust in heaven, no thieves in heaven. But not only that, not only are we storing up these treasures for a future day, actually what we're doing is we're training our heart what to focus on. Because as we focus on that, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. Nobody's born a Cowboys fan. And now it's not as fun using the Cowboys this year because they're actually doing well. But the years when they're not doing well, it's more fun. But the fact of the matter is, you have to train yourself toward a sports team. You buy the stuff and you watch the games, and what happens? You find your treasure there, and when your team wins, yes, because your heart's drawn to that. So it is for you and I that as we store up treasures in heaven, when we say, that's my goal, that's my aim, that's where I'm going, that's what I want to be about, our heart will be drawn to it. C.S. Lewis put it so well when he says, if we aim for heaven, we'll get earth thrown in. If we aim for earth, we'll get neither. So for you and I, as we seek to store up treasures in heaven and we seek to be obedient to Christ, what we're going to find is we're going to have a heart for heaven. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, one more place in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Jesus gives a hard word to his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, starting there in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, it says, let him take up his cross daily. So it'd be easy if this just was one-time thing that we did on the day that we believed. Awesome, it was done. No, this is a daily thing. Even a moment-by-moment thing. Let me deny myself, say no to myself, and take up my cross and follow after him. And then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's saying that the way to find true life is to let it go, is to lose it, is to seek after him, to say it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the attitude he wants us to have. Because he says, think about it in verse 26, you could actually own everything on earth, every grain of sand, every building, every book. You could enslave every person. It all belongs to you. But when you die, you have nothing. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And so he says, what will it have mattered? That's not what life is to be about. And then he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will what? Reward each according to his works. So the Lord is going to reward us. So the Lord Jesus, I want you to see, this is just a brief overview because we have to move on. But the Lord Jesus was focused on rewards. He said it's something important for us to seek after. So there is no wiser person to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he says this is important, we would be wise to view it as important as well. So I believe these verses, they illustrate the priority of eternal rewards as a focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see in our passage today, eternal rewards were of primary importance to Paul as well. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 9 and 10 here. Let me read them, and then we'll move into the meat of our study. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we're going to focus on two subjects this morning, our aim in verse 9, our appointment in verse 10. But before we move into that, let me just say this. Sometimes as we're moving through the scriptures, there are certain things that don't apply to us. Okay, you know, if you're reading through, let's say, Leviticus, and it talks about these different offerings that the people were to offer, you know, grain offering and a freewill offering, a Thanksgiving offering, all of those things, we're no longer under that covenant. So we can get principles from it, but it doesn't apply to us directly. Does that make sense? But here in verses 9 and 10, please understand that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this has absolute application to your life. Because this is your story. This is my story. Each and every believer is going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's sometimes, you know, when I'm talking and I understand, I get tired of me, so I know you get tired of me. That you might kind of zone out. I would encourage you, don't zone out today. This is something very, very important for us. So let's move into our first section. That's our aim in verse 9. I want to begin by defining the word aim. The word aim is to intend or direct for a particular effect or purpose. Now, when I was growing up, I used to love to play darts. You know, we had this little old ratty dart board that was in the garage, and I would play darts. And when I was in college, we'd play darts. And, you know, and then if you get good enough, you know, you have to have, like, the nicer darts, you know, a little more expensive darts. And you're playing. And it's interesting that when you play darts, even though it's kind of a silly game, you take it very seriously. I need to aim for this specific part. And if you don't hit what you're aiming for, you get frustrated. If your friends get out ahead of you and you get behind. And so you know what it's like to aim at something. You understand that. And so I want you to focus here on verse 9. It's all about aiming at a particular thing, a particular target. Paul begins in verse 9 with therefore. And we remember whenever we see the words therefore, we always want to ask ourselves, what is it there for? We want to remind ourselves of the context. So let's look back at the verses we covered last week, verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, where Paul wrote, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, as we studied last week, the context of 2 Corinthians 5 so far has been that as believers, our lives are a temporary camping trip, our body is this tent, and then one day, the day is coming when we're finally going to break camp. We're going to be released from this camping trip. We live in bodies that are continually breaking down, and the day is coming when we will receive a body that is eternal and imperishable. Now, Paul spoke about how we are presently absent from the Lord in these bodies. And then in verse 8, he closed with the acknowledgement that it is preferable for the believer to be absent from these failing bodies and to be present with the Lord. And so the therefore in verse 9 ties these thoughts that he's just communicated in the first 8 verses together as Paul launches into the subject of eternal rewards. And so we should note when he uses this word therefore, you could replace therefore with this phrase, in light of these truths. Okay, so everything he said in verse 8 about this camping trip, and we're on our way to see the Lord, and we're going to have this resurrected body. And so he says, in light of these truths, verse 9, therefore, in light of these truths, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It's very important for us to think about this, to make it our aim. You know, maybe you might have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or these different things, and that's your aim. And I want to save this amount of money by this amount of time and all those kind of things. And so, you know, those can be good in their place, but they can't be our ultimate goal. They can't be our primary aim. And so Paul is talking about what our primary aim is to be. And so he says, therefore, we make it our aim. Now, this phrase, make it our aim, it's actually a single Greek word. It's one word in the Greek, which means to be fond of honor or to love what is honorable. From a love of honor, to strive to bring something to pass, to be ambitious in a good sense. You see, sometimes ambition gets a bad name in Christian circles. Because we think about ambition as pastors who cut corners to have as big a church as possible, to have a lot of personal success or personal glory. And so we just think, well, the right thing for a Christian to do is to just kind of be a nobody or not even really try, or I'm going to seek to be ambitious in the business world. I'm not going to really seek it from Christ. But that's not what we see here. That we knew this as children. We knew that when we were doing something good, we wanted our parent to see that and to honor us. When we rode that bike for the first time without training wheels, we wanted our parent to say, hey, you're doing great. Well, that is a good thing. So this is that same type of thing, to make it our aim, to hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we put all these pieces together, we see that Paul's aim or ambition was motivated by loving that which was honorable. And so, if, you know, you ever kind of wonder, like, what should I set my mind on? What should I think about? I constantly tell people, hey, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You know, if you kind of think about what should I focus on, what should I think about? Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, 8, if there's anything noble, and if there's good, anything just, he goes through this whole long list. And Paul says, hey, that's what I want to do. I want to love that which is honorable. Continues on in verse 9. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So this honorable aim or ambition of Paul's was his desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And before we expand on that topic, I'd like to explore what Paul meant by whether present or absent. Now this becomes clear as we reread verse 8. So look back at verse 8. Notice, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what Paul's building off this idea in verse 9, he's ultimately saying that whether we're present or absent from our earthly bodies, whether we're present or absent from the manifest presence of the Lord, we have one aim, to please the Lord. So think about that. This is going to be your aim in eternity future. You know, fast forward, you're in heaven, resurrected body, you're enjoying it. Your aim is going to be to please the Lord all throughout eternity. You're no longer going to have a sin nature. You're no longer going to be selfish. You're going to be about pleasing the Lord. So if that's what God is trying to make you into, why not participate in that process? And right now, starting today, say, I want to make it my own, my primary aim to please the Lord in everything. Might as well get used to what heaven's going to be like. That way it's not such a shock to our system when we get there. Now, this was the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never asks us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said this, "And he," speaking to the Father, "he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus never said, 6 days a week I please the Lord, but the seventh day, that's my day. I just need some Jesus time. Okay, that's not what he did. He always pleased the Father. Paul exhorted the Colossians to similar behavior in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, when he said this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And if I'm not mistaken, I believe he was talking to slaves there in the context. That even though they're enslaved, they were to do their work heartily as to the Lord, not to their slave masters. They were to do it for him. And knowing that, there again, in verse 24 of Colossians 3, there's a reward. You will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now let's talk about being well-pleasing to him, as Paul puts at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:9. If this is our aim or ambition as believers to please the Lord, how do we achieve it? How can we be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus? Well, as we read the scriptures and we spend time with him, the Lord, we get to know the things that please him and the things that displease him. You understand this? You don't have to be married for 30 years to get to know what your spouse likes, what your spouse dislikes, the kind of things that please them, the kind of things that don't. And so once we find out what our spouse likes, we have a choice to make. Will we do those things that please him, or will we just continue to do things our own way? And so it is with the Lord. As we study the scriptures and find out what's pleasing to him, will we act on what we know, or will we just continue to do our own thing? And I believe this brings us to what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, the night before he was crucified. He said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus puts it real simply. He said, "If you love me, obey me." Because it's really easy, let's be honest, to sing worship songs and our mind is a million miles away. It's really easy to read our Bible and to be like, yeah, that's kind of nice and that's some interesting things, and not to obey it. It's easy to say, I love Jesus and this and that, but not actually put it into practice. Jesus says, if you want to show me that you love me, then obey me. That's how we reveal that we love Jesus, by obeying. And I think this puts it so simply. If we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, then we're to simply obey what he has commanded. And so the question to ask yourself is my aim to please the Lord through my obedience, or am I aiming to do simply what I want to do? You know, and like many of you, life is challenging. It's challenging a lot of different directions. And I find myself personally fighting against the Lord. And so my prayer has been this week is, Lord, would you cause me to want what you want? Just help me to want what you want. Because so often, I want something different than he wants. I want things to be in a different direction. And so please remember, whenever you and I argue with the Lord, whenever we're in conflict with the Lord, we're the one who's wrong. The Lord's undefeated in arguments. He's undefeated in making the right decision. And so it's really up to us to aim at what's pleasing to him, not to try to get God to aim at what's pleasing to us. All right, let's move now from our aim to our appointment in verse 10, our second section. Now, appointment is a meeting set for a specific time or place. And we're all familiar with appointments. Some appointments people look forward to. Now, I've never gotten what women call getting your hair done. Okay? But I do know that oftentimes women look forward to an appointment to get their hair done, right? That's a good thing. But I also know that all of us have appointments that we dread or even avoid, such as a dentist appointment. You know, the 6 months go by quicker than you had thought, and now it's time to go visit the dentist again. And so those are appointments. We understand what appointments are, but there is an appointment coming for every believer that will cause all of those other appointments to fade into obscurity. And though this appointment is the most significant one we will ever face, here's the interesting thing I want you to understand. This coming appointment that we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we are the ones who determine how it goes. We are the ones who get to decide how that appointment goes. And now this is not an unfamiliar concept to us. Going back to the dentist example, we understand that if we took better care of our teeth by brushing and flossing and doing all those sort of things, our dentist appointment will go better. If we would care for our teeth in light of the coming dentist appointment, then that could affect the quality enjoyment of our dentist appointment in a positive way. And we see something very similar to this as we move into verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now let's break this verse down so we can fully understand our appointment. Paul begins with the words, "for we." Okay, so who is this we? Well, Paul's speaking of Christians. Because this letter is written to the Corinthians, who were believers, and he's also including himself in the group, so it must be Christians. Okay, so again, the application here. If you're a Christian here today, that we applies to you. Okay, you are a part of that we. So the first thing we learn is that our appointment is for believers. And then Paul continues, "for we must all." Paul is sure to inform the Corinthians that all believers share this appointment. You know, there's certain ways of life that if you have enough money, you can get out of certain things. You know, it's like, I don't like waiting in lines at amusement parks. I'm going to get a fast pass. You know, I'm going to do this. Or I'm going to have a backstage pass and I don't have to wait in the line. Or I'm going to have a toll tag so I can just go through, and all of these things, right? We understand that there's no getting out of this appointment. Every single believer will be at this appointment. There'll be no avoiding it. There'll be no rescheduling it. There'll be no ghosting it. You know, some appointments we pretend like we just didn't remember it. We just don't go. That's not possible here. All believers will be required to keep our appointment. Now, you could leave here today and say, well, Steve is really kind of adamant about this appointment thing, and I think he's just trying to scare me, and he's just a big meanie, or medium-sized meanie. I don't know, whatever you consider me, okay? And so, but I'm not trying to do any of those things. I tell this to my students all the time. I tell my students lots of hard things, and I try to tell them this all the time. I said, I tell you these hard things because I love you. I love you guys. And so it is for you here in this fellowship today. I am telling you this thing because this is in your future. And I want you to be prepared for it. I want me to be prepared for it. But as I was working on this study and kind of going back over it this morning, I was just thinking, this actually is kind of a meta thing for me because I realize my faithfulness to teach the Word of God is going to play into my appointment. The Lord has put me in a place where he's gifted me, I believe, to teach the Word of God and to understand it and to share it with others and have a passion for it. But he's going to bring all of that to bear at this appointment. So I have, you know, a duty to seek to be well-pleasing to the Lord, to share the truth with you as I am able. And it continues on. He says, "For we must all appear." Now, this word appear may or may not seem very important depending on the context. Right? We might make an appearance at a party, no big deal. Or we might be required to appear in court, and that's a pretty big deal. Now, the word appear here in verse 10 is a big deal because of who we must appear before. Notice, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a solemn thought. You know, if we went home, and let's say tomorrow we come home from work, and there's a court summons, that we must appear at court on an X day and answer some questions or whatever it is, probably is going to stir up some anxiety for us. Going to be kind of nervous about what is this all about. And so this idea of appearing before Jesus Christ one day, as we think about that and as we really believe it, it's probably going to stir up some anxiety. There's going to be some nervousness to it. The good news is that can be reconciled. We can get to know that judge better. We can seek to do things that are well-pleasing to him. We can ask him to cleanse us from those things that are displeasing to him so that actually we can look forward to that day. That's my goal for you and me as believers, that we actually look forward to this appointment. It's not something with trepidation. It's not something with fear. It's saying, this is the goal of my life. This is the ultimate performance review. This is why everything that I do matters in one way or another, because it's all pointing toward that day. And so it's exciting to think about. Now, this whole thing gets more serious though, as we realize that the word appear actually has a sense of something being revealed. It actually means this: to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. So the New English Bible actually translates this verse in this way. He says, we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. Think about that. Now, some of us are introverts and we kind of keep it close to the vest. Some of us are extroverts and we just lay it all out there. But the day is coming where everything about us will be laid open before Jesus Christ. Every thought, word, deed, action, motive. And so this truth that each one of our lives will be laid open before the judgment seat of Christ should both be sobering and freeing. It's sobering because we are reminded that as believers, we're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for how we live our lives. You know, we live in this modern world where kind of every person is this island. That's what we're taught. And it's up to you to make your own identity, and it's up to you, and you're responsible, and you got to give meaning to your own life and how you feel. And the scriptures say, no, that's not it at all. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. You were created by another. You were redeemed by another, and you owe everything to him. You're responsible to him. And so Paul points out this fact there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So what's our response here? Let me continue on what Paul says. He says, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. So here's what you and I should respond. He says, therefore, or in light of these facts, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. And so the best thing we can do is to glorify God with our bodies, to seek to be well-pleasing to him. Now, the fact that our lives will be laid open at the judgment seat of Christ is not only sobering, it's also freeing, because if we take the truth seriously, we will not seek to hide things from the Lord. When we seek to hide things from the Lord, it creates this discontinuity inside of us. It creates this anxiousness. It's these pieces that are kind of warring with each other. And so what will happen, though, is if we realize Jesus knows it all, we can come to grips with that truth. We don't have to hide anything from him. We won't seek to deceive him. We can just be completely honest with him and quit pretending. And when you can be completely honest with Jesus Christ, stop pretending, and know he still loves you because, hey, guess what? He already knew those things about you. Then all of a sudden we can grow in relationship with him. Now, as we continue on in our appointment in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word translated judgment here is the Greek word bema. And it's important to understand that the bema seat was actually an elevated platform where victorious athletes from the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games there in the ancient world went to receive their crowns. So you would receive this laurel wreath crown after, you know, being first in whatever event it was, and you would go up and kind of the officiator of the event would give you this crown. So Paul alluded to this practice in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, when he said this to the Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So apparently back in the ancient world, you were either first or nothing. You know, only first place got the prize. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, athletes watch what they eat and how they run, all that kind of stuff. He says, now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In other words, if you won this race in the ancient world, very prestigious, but you got a laurel crown. That means a crown made of leaves. And you put it on your shelf, and then over time, it degrades, and it becomes dust. And they work so hard for that perishable crown. But you and I, as believers, as we day by day deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, what we're doing is actually we're aiming for an imperishable crown, a crown that never fades away, that never loses its splendor. So in Corinth, had a bema seat, where both athletic rewards and legal justice were dispensed, so the Corinthians would have an understanding of Paul's reference. Now, continuing on in verse 10, he says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here Paul informs the Corinthians and us that the works that we have done as believers will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our good works will receive a just reward, but for our bad works, we will suffer loss. Now, I want to take some time to let you know what this word bad here. This word bad here does not mean sinful, okay? But it means something else entirely. Now, to further explain what I mean, I'm going to quote the words of, or quote the words of Thomas Constable, who's a biblical commentator. He says this: the Greek word translated bad really means worthless. The idea is not that God will reward us for the good things we did and punish us for the bad things we did. He will rather reward us for the worthwhile things we did and not reward us for the worthless things we did. The worthwhile things are those that contribute to the advancement of God's mission and glory in the world. Worthless deeds are those things that make no contribution to the fulfillment of God's good purposes. So with that in mind, I want to distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ that we're talking about here and the great white throne judgment. I find that these two are often, believers often confuse these two. So the judgment seat of Christ is explained here in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 3 that we'll look at in just a moment. And this is the occasion where believers, you and I, will stand before the Lord Jesus and receive rewards for the good works that we did as believers and suffer loss of rewards for the worthless acts that we committed. Now, the same is not true of the great white throne judgment found in Revelation chapter 20. You see, the great white throne judgment will be the occasion where every unbeliever in the history of the world will stand before the Lord and be sentenced to the eternal separation from God because they refused to place their faith in the true and living God and in his free forgiveness that he offered. And so instead, they're going to be judged by their own works, and they're going to be condemned by those works. Now, you think about that for just a minute. You know, you can read on your own. It's Revelation 20, I believe, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. What happens is when any person refuses the finished work of Christ, they refuse the free forgiveness God gives, then they're no longer judged by Christ's works for salvation. They're judged by their own works. And none of their works will match up. And we know this even as believers. I was thinking about this today. The Lord was humbling me this morning about it. I've been a believer for, you know, for 25 years. Okay. And as I looked at that, that's like over 9,000 days. And then I, you know, kind of multiplied that out, and it was a whole bunch of hours. A whole bunch of waking hours. But I thought, you know, just honestly, there hasn't been a single day in my 25 years of really trying to seek the Lord that I've perfectly obeyed him. And then, if I'm honest, I don't even know if there's been a single solid hour, a waking hour, in those 25 years. And so that's, for me, as a believer who's trying to do that thing, so what hope can the works of an unbeliever have? So none of us have any hopes of being justified by our works. So to tell unbelievers that it's okay, you're just sincere, it's fine, it'll be okay, be true to yourself, is spiritual malpractice. Because the reality is, no one who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ have works that stand up before God's judgment. No one. And so any person who refuses that free gift of grace that God offers, they're going to be judged by their own works at that great white throne judgment. The good news for you and I as believers, our sins were judged at the cross. Our sins were judged at the cross. So you and I maybe will be spectators at the great white throne judgment, but we will not be those brought before the great white throne judgment. So it's vital that we understand this difference between these two judgments. A failure to make the proper distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment is going to lead to confusion. It's going to lead to discouragement, while a proper understanding will lead to clarity and to focus. William MacDonald put it this way: the judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only the amount of our service, but also its quality and even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins as such will not be brought into review for judgment at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment again. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is already an assured fact, but it is a matter of reward and loss at that time. Now, one thing too I want to mention just in passing, sometimes this idea of a Christian's going for rewards, it's like there's a fixed number of rewards. And so if I'm going to go for a reward, I'm like taking away from another Christian's rewards. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, here on planet Earth, we know that there's a fixed number of resources, right? And so if we go and there's the last cinnamon roll out front, if you get that cinnamon roll, I don't get it. I don't get that cinnamon roll. I'm subliminally putting in that for you to leave me the last cinnamon roll. I'm just kidding, okay? The fact of the matter is, when it comes to God's rewards, God is infinite. God has an infinite number of rewards he can give. So you and I can work as hard as possible, aiming to be well-pleasing to him. And you know what? Actually, we can actually help each other toward rewards. We don't take from each other. There's not this, if I'm super faithful, then those rewards you could have gotten, but you didn't. That doesn't make any sense. God has an infinite number of rewards to give. So actually, the best thing that we can do for helping each other is if we pursue Christ more diligently, we actually help other people to grow in Christ, other people to pursue him. So we actually, by pursuing Christ, increase other people's rewards, increase their weight of glory. Now, let's keep going. 1 Corinthians. Actually, what I want to do, though, at this moment, I actually want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. Because this judgment seat of Christ is so important for us to understand. We want to look at the other place Paul talked about that. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verses 10 through 15. So starting there in verse 10, this is what Paul had to say. He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now, of course, we understand that the foundation is absolutely essential to the construction of a trustworthy building. And in verse 11, we see that this foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. And so continuing on in verse 10, he says, "And another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." This word "builds" here, it's in the present active indicative in the Greek, which simply means this: it's a continual action. So this building, it's not a one-time thing, it's for a little while, and then I retire in my spiritual life. No, it's throughout your entire life, it's a building. You're continuing to build. And I believe that Paul is exhorting each and every believer to be careful how he or she builds up his or her life on the foundation of Christ. One commentator puts it this way: all believers go on through their lives and through history building on Jesus Christ. So building every day. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ was and is and will always be, please hear me, the only foundation for a life that is acceptable to God. So if a person's foundation is their own thoughts and their own dreams, their own desires, their own philosophies, or someone else's than Jesus Christ, that is a house, okay, that's when the storms come, it's going to be washed away. The only house that will stand is a house, a life built on Jesus Christ. Now, a foundation is only truly useful if a structure is built upon it. And so it is for a Christian's life. If we fail to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our lives as believers will have been wasted. If a person gets saved, and spiritually speaking, they get saved, they're in the door of heaven, and they sit down, and for the rest of their life, for the next 20 or 30 or 40 years, they never do anything to pursue Christ, that is a wasted Christian life. It's just reality. Verse 12, he says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones." Now, I often kind of confuse myself with this precious stones part, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But I want you to do in your mind is to kind of go back in time and think about Solomon's temple. Think about Solomon's temple, and we're going to kind of get an idea of where Paul is going. Paul's going to start at the top and move downward. He's going to say, you know, there's gold there. You know, okay, it's precious, and there's silver there. But oftentimes with precious stones, we might think of jewels, but that's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to jewels. He's actually referring to granite, to marble, to alabaster, to those materials, those stones, those precious stones that were used in the building of costly temples. Now, as we think about a beautiful structure, this edifice built on this solid foundation, and these beautiful stones, and there's gold and silver, Paul is saying, that's what I want your life as a believer to look like. This beautiful building. Though your outward man is perishing, your inward man is being renewed day by day. That building is being built up. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see what you truly made your life into. You're going to see truly the life that was built through Christ moving in you by his Spirit. And so Paul's making it clear that once that foundation of Jesus Christ is laid, then evangelists, pastor teachers, and every Christian in general must choose which building materials to use. As I seek to share the scriptures with you, as I seek to do it truthfully, I'm actually seeking to help build you up with those gold and silver and precious stones. And we know what this is like. We know what it's like to go to Lowe's or Home Depot or wherever to choose materials to seek to build these physical houses that we have. But the tragic irony is that the majority of believers will spend more time, money, and effort on their physical house that they live in than they will on a life, building a life that pleases God. And so it's not worth it. Now, I'm not saying go home today and tell your wife, we're not fixing up the house anymore. You know, Steve said, that's not what I said. Okay, work on your house. Fix your physical house. That is great. But don't make that the primary. Don't make that your aim. And this builds us to our next three building materials. Notice wood, hay, and straw. And so instead of Solomon's temple, think about the three little pigs. Okay, think about how they built things. And it seems clear that there's a distinction between the gold, silver, and precious stones and category and the wood, hay, and straw category. Think about the glory of the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then, so there's this beautiful foundation. It's Jesus Christ himself. And you start building with popsicle sticks and craft glue. Okay, it just doesn't fit. That doesn't fit together. But we're guilty of doing just that if once Christ has become the foundation of our lives, that we just live on a steady diet of pop culture and junk food spirituality and innumerable other vain pursuits and hobbies instead of aiming to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. William MacDonald put it this way, the process of review is likened to the action of fire. Service that has brought glory to God and blessing to man, like gold, silver, and precious stones, will not be affected by the fire. On the other hand, that which has caused trouble among the people of God or failed to edify them will be consumed. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Notice, it's not like God is arbitrary. God has said, I want you to receive these rewards. And if you do things according to what I say by the power of my spirit, you're going to receive this reward. So as the building that we have built is inspected, we will receive a reward if it was built with the proper materials. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what I think Paul's presenting for us in verse 15 is an extreme example. Okay, what he's telling us is this extreme example where a believer did absolutely no good work. Okay, they got saved and they never did one thing worthy of reward. Everything, every work they did on this side of becoming a believer failed inspection. But notice that in spite of that heartbreaking fact, he himself was saved. He himself entered into heaven. Why? Because the believer had an imperishable foundation of Jesus Christ. So it's very important for us to understand, and that kind of ties back to what I mentioned earlier about you can't lose your salvation once you're truly born again. Which brings us back to Ephesians. Would you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment? I want to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then I want to focus on, as we kind of wind down our time, on verse 10 here. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word means masterpiece or work of art. That's what God considers us. Created in Christ Jesus, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's vital. That's a sobering fact that as believers, we should walk in these things. God has prepared us to walk in these great works. He's created us for these great works. He considers us his work of art. But we have a choice. Will we walk in them or not? God is not going to make you do it. God is not going to get you in the morning, you know, headlock and like, come on, I want you to do these things. It's time to get to work. No, as believers, as sons and daughters of God, we can choose to walk in those good works that God has prepared for us. But whether or not we choose to walk in them, that's our choice. What's not our choice is the day of inspection. The day of inspection is coming at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will reveal that choice. So as we wrap up our time together, I'm going to reread 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10 one more time, where Paul writes, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And it's my earnest hope and prayer that these verses would impact each of us and continually transform the way that we live our lives as believers. And so I'd like to close with two final questions before we move into our time of communion. Simply this. Number one, is it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Just as you would throw the dart on that dartboard, is it continually trying to hit that bullseye? Is that what our aim is? I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And then secondly, are we living our lives in preparation for our appointment? Do we know that day is coming? But it's something that we can look forward to with joy, knowing that our lives matter and that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will reward us for what we've done for his glory.